I want to ask you to turn with me, please, to the gospel according to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew, chapter number 7, beginning to read at the first verse, a very familiar passage of Scripture. We are going to get some instruction this morning. What I want to do is bring us a teaching on a subject that is not new to us, but on a subject which we continually find ourselves in need of. Actually, the primary Scripture that I want to alert you to today and the Scripture that I want to use to bring the force of the teaching this morning is not this passage at all. It's a later passage, which I will bring you to near the end of my message. A couple of weeks ago, as I was reading through that portion of the Word of God, I saw something in the life of Jesus, and I saw something in His crucifixion that I don't know if I've ever been alert to before. And it ministered to me in a special way. And as I began to meditate on that passage of Scripture, and as I began to turn it over in my spirit and think about it, some of these other Scriptures began to come along with it to bring a complete teaching. And so we'll begin this morning in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, these words. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now the word here that is used, judge, comes from a Greek word that literally means to condemn. To make a judgment about another person that is not a discerning of the Spirit of God, but rather to render a final decision or a verdict on the life or the acts or the circumstances in someone else's life, and by rendering that judgment to make a decision which condemns that person. Jesus said that we must be very careful in our relationships with one another that we keep our own nose clean, so to speak, and not be so concerned about blowing someone else's. We must be primarily concerned about ourselves and not correcting what we perceive is wrong in the lives of others. For that's not our job, that's the job of the Spirit of God. And oftentimes we make this very terrible error and this very terrible mistake in that we look at the life of another person and we see that their circumstances or their situations happen to be at that moment negative or in a situation that is not according to the fullness of the riches and the blessings of God, and then we want to render a condemnation-type judgment upon that individual, and we want to judge their faith, we want to judge their relationship with God, we want to judge whether or not they are genuinely trusting God, for if a man was really trusting God, surely he wouldn't be in such terrible condition. If a man was really walking in faith, then surely all of these awful things would not be happening to him. And unfortunately, within the body of Christ, and understandably this occurs outside the body of Christ, the heathen is always watching for someone to mess up. He's always looking. She is always watching for someone to foul up so that a finger can be pointed and so that an accusation may be made. However, in the body of Christ, that is, while not appropriate, it is also quite prevalent. Why is it so? It is so because when we became new creatures, we got a new spirit, but we're still dragging along much of the old carnal baggage. Paul wrote the Corinthians in the 3rd chapter of his first letter, and he said, "Beloved, I would really like to teach you as if you were spiritual, but I can't. I have to continue to feed you milk because you're babies." How do I know you're babies? Because you have envy and you're striving with one another and you are walking as, listen, mere men. What did he say? You are walking like ordinary men to whom no change has come and in whom no change has taken place. If you're a Christian, a change ought to have occurred here in terms of your relationships with one another, and you ought to be Christ-like or different. There ought to be something different in us than there is in those that are in the world. Therefore, Jesus said, as a man sows, so shall he also reap in terms of how he judges the lives of other people. And we are prone to make judgments, condemning judgments, rather than to offer loving compassion, support, and encouragement in the lives of others when they're having difficulty. Someone said that the Christian army is the only army where they shoot the wounded. Every other army, they minister healing to the wounded. But in the army of God, we kick one another when we're down. And we shoot one another, supposedly to put us out of our misery. But what we're doing is destroying the army of God when we do so. Jesus said that when we operate like this in our relationships with one another, what we are doing is planting the seeds which are going to come back in our own life sooner or later, for with the same judgment that you mete out, it will be meted unto you again. Not only in the circumstances of our relationships, but also in the final analysis, in final judgment. What right do we have, he said, to judge another person's speck in their eye when we are so blinded by the beam that is in our own that we are not able to see clearly? And whether it be in a marriage relationship, whether it be in another kind of family relationship, whether it be in a relationship within the body of Christ, Jesus' instructions to us are, if you're having trouble with someone, you look at yourself and take the beam out of your own life, and then you'll be in a position to be able to help someone else. There is a tendency within all of us, and the devil plays on this when we're not careful, that we think we know best about someone else's life. And there is this desire inside us to tell other people how they should live. And when we do that, what we are doing is we are justifying ourselves. And we're saying essentially, there's something wrong with you because you're not like me. Now, if you were like me, you would be this way, and that would make you a better person, someone worthy of love, and someone that I could really care about. So why don't you get your act together in this area, and then we'll be close. Jesus said, you're in deep water, and it's hot. We want to make judgments on the lives of other people on the basis of the circumstances that we see in their lives, and I'm going to show you in just a moment that that is very, very dangerous business. I want to read for you a portion of two verses from Isaiah chapter 29 from the Amplified Bible. The Amplified brings out something here in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, the 20th and 21st verses, that I think is very helpful for us in seeing the danger involved in this kind of activity one with another. This is one of the reasons, beloved, until we get a hold of this, we do not send forth a clear, sharp sound on our trumpet call to the lost. For the lost looks at the local church, and the lost sees the Christians fighting among each other, and the lost sees the church splitting, and the lost sees even within families, Christians and not only Christians and non-Christians, but Christian people, those that profess Christ, and sees them in opposition to one another. And since we hold our Christianity, our beliefs, so secure and so strong, and they're so important to us, we feel impressed to defend them to the extent where we find ourselves in opposition with those that we should be walking in harmony with. It does the cause of Christ, I think, great harm. For the terrible one that is an enemy shall come to naught, and the scoffer cease. I'm reading Isaiah 29:20. Now watch this. These are the key words. and all those who watch for iniquity as an occasion for accusation shall be cut off. I'm going to read that again. And all those who watch for iniquity, in other words, looking for the sin in somebody else's life. Marilyn Hickey calls it a gap finder. She said, God told me that I didn't need to be a gap finder, I needed to be a gap stander. And instead of looking for the gaps in people's lives and pointing them out to them, I needed to stand in the gap on their behalf. I think that's good advice. Because whoso shall watch for iniquity as an occasion for accusation, in other words, constantly looking for something wrong in the lives of other people so that they may justify themselves in making accusations against those individuals, the Word of God says that person is moving towards a cutoff point. Those that make a man an offender and bring condemnation upon him for a word, you know what they did to Jesus when he walked the earth? They followed after him, listening for his words, hoping that they could find a word in which they could entrap and ensnare him. This is the kind of spirit that operates sometimes in believers because it loves to operate in religious people. It comes as a guise, comes disguised, very well disguised, that make a man an offender and bring condemnation upon him for a word and lay a trap for him who upholds justice at the city gate and thrust aside the innocent and truly righteous with an empty plea. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, Luke records Jesus' words on this subject and gives us an additional insight. Luke chapter 6, verses 36 and 7. This is either Luke's perception of what occurred the day that Jesus taught this, or this is on another occasion when Jesus is teaching along the same subject and he amplifies it. Luke 6, 36. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. What is God looking for from his children? He's looking for his nature flowing through us, and that nature is mercy. That nature is compassion. That nature is when one member suffers, we don't kick them, we join them so that we can help them bear whatever it is that they're bearing at that moment. And rather than judge them for their weakness or condemn them for their lack of trust in God, when they fall rather than kick, we give a helping hand to lift them up. Because that's the way God does it. And if we're children of God, we ought to be known by our nature and character, and our works ought to bring glory to God. And when our works follow after his works, and our nature after his nature, and our character after his character, then those things will in fact bring glory to God rather than bring a blasphemous reproach upon his name. Verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, here's the amplification, condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. So what are we supposed to do? Pull a speck out of his eye? No, forgive him, look for the mote in our own, and move on. In James chapter 4, and perhaps you'd turn with me to that one, James speaks to this subject as well. He speaks very directly to it, and I think gives us, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, after the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the coming of his Holy Spirit, James has an additional insight into this passage of, into these words of Jesus. It begins, if you will, in the 11th verse. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother. Now you see, how does judging a brother manifest itself? In the speaking of evil about that person. That is the way you condemn. That's the way you condemn your brother. That's the way you condemn your sister. That's the way you condemn your wife. That's the way you condemn your husband. That's the way you condemn your father, mother. That's the way you condemn your parents, by speaking evil about them. You are judging them. Oh, I don't judge them. How do you talk about them? What kind of words do you use about them? He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, watch this now, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, what's being described here is the law of love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, a new law I give unto you, and that law is love. That you'll love one another. How? Like I have loved you. I want you to treat one another like I treat you. And that relieves you of A, the responsibility of judging, and B, it relieves you of the right to condemn. When we do condemn another, what we are saying is, God's law is not a good law. We say the law of love is not a good law. I will not obey it, therefore I do not respect it. James said, you are not a lawmaker. There is only one lawmaker, and his name is God. And he's the one that's able to save and destroy. We can't do that. Who are we to judge another man and condemn him? What we are doing is judging the law of God as being inadequate, inconsequential, and not worthy of obedience. It's a bad spot to be in. On the contrary, here's the way we are to operate when we see someone who misses it. Romans 15 and 1. Let's turn over there. Romans 15 and 1. How many of you know that we do see one another slip and fall? How many of you know that we do perceive in the lives of one another negative circumstances where we're having difficulty? Someone may say, well, I'm trusting God for the success of my business. In the meantime, the business is going broke. Well, if you just did things right, your business wouldn't go broke. Isn't that the tendency? Isn't that what we want to say? That's judging and that's condemnation. We have no right to do that. If we do it, we bring ourselves crosswise of God. Well, your marriage is failing. It's your fault. If you were really trusting God, if you were really doing right, everything would be peaches and cream in that union. That's condemnation. That is judgment. And that is not being merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Okay? What's our response? Romans 15 and 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Boy, do I feel good now that I have brought them down a peg. Amen. Amen. We've all done it. Oh, I just feel so great. Because I have jerked them down off their high horse. I brought them down lower than me, and that exalts myself. Rather than reaching down as Jesus did, he came down from a high place to where we were and bore our infirmities with us. And if he hadn't done so, where would we be? Still groveling in the slop and the slime. If God had not sent his marvelous deliverer to his people in Egypt, where would the Israelites be? They would still be in the slime pits of Egypt, treading out the bricks and making the bricks for Pharaoh's monuments. There's a song, something. He came down to our level because we couldn't come up to his, something like that. And see, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what he wants from us. If that's the way he did it, he gave us an example, 1 Peter 2 tells us, that we should follow in his steps. Rather than trying to pull people down, we ought to be going down to where they are and lifting them up. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let's turn over there just a moment. And let me give you there a bit of very, very sound advice. And then we will go to two Bible stories And I will explain why that advice is so sound and so valuable and so good. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning to read in the third verse. This from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Paul had been taking a great deal of flack from the Corinthians. There had been some other apostles coming through the city of Corinth, and they had told the Corinthians, "Oh, what? Paul is your apostle? I don't know what's the matter with you. You've really got a lousy apostle. There are a lot better apostles around than Paul, and surely you could do better than that. Let me enumerate all the things that are wrong with him." And they went through the list. So Paul got wind of this, what was going on in Corinth, that they were judging him. They were judging him because of his circumstances. I'm sure one of them was, you know, if the man was really godly, he would have a donkey to ride. He'd have a pot and a window. And the man would be circumstantially walking in blessings. But he doesn't. He's got a little tent business that he does, and he barely ekes out a living. That can't possibly be a man of God. This is Paul's answer. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." It doesn't mean much that you should judge me, "or of any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." I'm very careful not to judge myself. And this is a little, we could preach on this for an hour or so. This is an area where we need to be careful about it, because the devil will come and bring the accusations. If nobody else will voice them, the devil will put them right in your mind. And then you begin to condemn yourself and begin to dig a hole and jump in it. He said, "I refuse to judge myself. I'm not going to condemn myself. I'm God's workmanship. And God's grace in me is not in vain. I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's not an empty thing God's done in my life." Verse 4. Watch this now. You ought to highlight this. "For I know nothing by myself." That's good advice for us, isn't it? I know nothing by myself. I don't know what's going on in the lives and hearts of people. I don't know what's happening in their circumstances. Who do I think I am to judge another man? I can't even judge myself. "Yet I'm not hereby justified, for he that judgeth me is the Lord." Now, verse 5 is probably the key verse. "Therefore, judge nothing before the time." Well, it's time. I'm going to judge now. Time's right. No, you have to keep reading. "What time will you judge?" When the Lord comes. That's the time he's talking about. "We make no judgments about these things and do not render judgment on the circumstances or the situation in a brother's life before the time." And the time isn't up until the Lord comes, when all of the judgment is rendered, and he'll render it, and all accounts will be taken and settled. "Who," that is the Lord, "both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." Now that will be quite a day, won't it? When God Almighty opens the hearts of every man and lays every heart bare, "then shall every man have praise of God." Now the counsel is this: do not make these kinds of judgments before you have all the information, and you will not have all the information until Jesus comes, and so we might as well say, we're not going to judge at all. Amen. I've told you many times how I have made bad judgments. I still make them, because I will tend, as we all do, I'm sure, to judge on the basis of outward appearances rather than looking upon the heart, because I can't see the heart, and no man can see the heart but God and the man that God reveals the heart to. Amen. Occasionally he will do that for specific reasons. But for us to think we know the heart of other people, and for us to think we know the motives that are behind what people do, is for us to walk on very thin ice. Do not make judgments before the time. If we do, it calls for great patience now to avoid this. But if we can be patient, we will then not be like the heathen. I'm going to show you in just a moment how the heathen do. And it's not very attractive. And it's not very profitable for believers. Go with me first to the book of the Acts, chapter 28. Now, these two stories will be, I think, very familiar to you. You will make the connection instantly when we read the story. In Acts chapter 28, Paul has been shipwrecked to the island of Melita. We believe that's Malta in the Mediterranean Sea. It was through Paul's instructions that the lives were saved on the ship. The ship was lost, but all of the lives were saved. The story begins, "And when they were escaped," that is, escaped from the sea, "then they knew that the island was called Melita," or Melita. "And the barbarous people," now notice the word barbarous, foreign, pagan, heathen people, who were natives there, "showed us no little kindness," in other words, they were quite kind, "for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper," tell me viper means
snake.
What kind of snake?
Poison.
"A poisonous snake. There came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand." What happened?
He
bit him, and he was hanging on his hand. Verse 4. "And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves," they're speaking evil of him. Now watch this. See, here comes the evil speaking. "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." Now this is the way the heathen do. Underline the words, "the barbarians saw." This is what carnal Christians do too. They see, and then they judge. When the barbarians saw the poisonous snake attached to Paul's arm, they said, "Well, no doubt this man is a murderer." Notice the words, "no doubt." They are absolutely convinced that this man is a murderer, and they have sentenced him to death. If they'd waited just a few seconds, they would have had to be patient long. They've waited just a few seconds, and then they would have been able to make a right judgment. Verse 5 says, "He shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly." Can you imagine this? Everybody sitting around, maybe taking wagers on how long it was going to take for him to go. Watching him, waiting for the hand to swell, waiting for him to fall over in a stupor preceding death. "But after that they had looked a great while," took a long time, you see, for them to be convinced, "and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds, and now they said he was a god." Now, this is exactly what happens in the church. You're either a god or you're a murderer. Either they love you or they want to kill you. I don't mean just pastors. I mean lay people. You felt it, haven't you? They either think you hung the moon or they think you're the devil's brother. And very, very little in between. My beloved brothers and sisters, it should not be so. We ought not to consider ourselves or each other either way. We must be very careful that we support those that are weak. You notice nobody offered to jerk the snake off his hand. They all sat about and said, "Boy, this is going to be great, isn't it? We haven't seen a death here all day. Let's watch him swell up." You know, in the carnal nature, there is, Carl, this bloodlust, isn't there? There's this great desire. That's why we love to watch boxers bloody one another's eyes. Because it's more humane than watching the lions tear them apart. But it's the same spirit that's operating there, you see. We have this lust in the carnal nature to see other people destroyed. Now, we hate that about ourselves, but we do more destruction with our mouth than we ever do in these other ways. We would be horrified if someone were to come down the aisle today and stand at this altar, and someone else were to come up behind and rip his shirt apart and lash his back and draw blood. We'd be horrified. Someone would surely run out and grab that person and restrain him. But yet, when a person is lashed with the tongue, we get our tongue out too and get in a couple of licks. Judge not before the time. We'll obviously be embarrassed if we don't obey that. Now, this scripture from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, jump over there with me. This is the one that put me on the track of this whole matter 2 weeks ago. Matthew 27, I'm going to begin to read in the 36th verse. These verses record the circumstances surrounding the base of the cross on which Jesus was crucified. These are a portion of the events of what we have come to call Good Friday. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He has been nailed, and the cross has been raised. He's been crowned with a crown of thorns. He's hanging there naked. On the two sides of him are the two thieves who were crucified with him. And this is what's going on at the base of the cross. Verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, shaking their heads, and saying, here comes the mouth again, speaking evil because of what's in the heart. Watch this. "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Verse 43 is the key one. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now those who were standing at the foot of the cross, a great number of them, mocked him for his confidence in God, and in essence they said, he's a failure, he is suffering, it's impossible for him to come down from the cross, therefore he is not who he said he is, therefore he did not really trust God, therefore he's not really walking with God, therefore he is not genuine. We condemn him and we judge him and we speak it with our mouth. Now, you and I know that if they would have waited 3 days, they would not have made that accusation. But they judged before the time, and they looked at his circumstances, they looked at his agony, they looked at his anguish, they looked at his misery, and they looked at his affliction, and they looked at his weakness as he hung there helpless on that cross, so they thought. And they said, he talked about saving. He talked about trusting. But he doesn't know the first thing about it. And they judged him. Now that's the way the heathen do. They judge Paul because of a snake on his arm. They judge the precious Christ Jesus because he suffered such an agonizing and tormenting death. How unlike those kinds of people should be Christians. And do we understand why there is no place in the life of a Christian for that kind of attitude or that kind of behavior? Now, I can tell you from personal experience, if you decide to live above this, you will have to work on it. You're not going to slip into this kind of lifestyle. You'll have to climb your way into it. because it's not natural with your old nature, with your flesh, to treat one another this way. But however, it is natural for the greater one that lives in you, this new spirit that you and Jesus have become, it is quite natural for you to live that way. And so Peter gives us this admonishment in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 8, where he says, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." Do you understand the words fervent charity? It means to me to become hot with love rather than hot with anger. It means, the word fervent to me means more than zealous, it means heated. Peter uses this same word in his second letter, where he said that this earth is going to be burned up with a fervent heat. Now, this is the kind of temperature that he's describing. He's describing a love that is so hot that it would consume this earth and all of that which is related to it, and that kind of hot love will consume this tendency to condemn and judge each other, because that's where it comes from. It comes from the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? So have not only love, not only charity, this is the agape love of God, have not only charity with one another, but have a red hot kind of love. A love that burns within. To give itself. To help. To support. To comfort. To forgive. Rather than to condemn. To separate. To put down. If you'll have this kind of fervent charity among yourselves, Peter said, that charity will cover a multitude of sins. I don't know about you, but I could use a lot of that covering. I could use a lot of that covering. And I see there's a way for us to have it. Fervent charity, one with another. Would you stand to your feet, please?